Please turn in your Bibles to the 45th Psalm. Raise your hand if you've ever heard a sermon on this psalm. Wow, I am really excited today. We need this. And the title of this sermon is The Wedding of Weddings. The Wedding of Weddings. I love all the matching hats, by the way. Duncan and Leanne, very impressive. Rachel and Joel have left the kiddos in good hands. I've chosen this text for obvious reasons, with celebrating yesterday with Peyton and Nate, and the purpose of our trip with our second son Titus and Stephanie's wedding coming up. The Wedding of Weddings, Psalm 45. It's at the end of J.R.R. Tolkien's fantasy masterpiece, The Lord of the Rings. The band of friends is gathered together there to celebrate. Mordor has been overthrown. The ring has at last been cast into the fire, right? The dangers have been overcome. The battles have been won. The sacrifices made. The victory achieved. And at this point, the main hero, Frodo Baggins, turns to Aragorn, the newly crowned king. And he asks, "Can I go home now? Can I go back to the Shire?" To which Aragorn says to Frodo, "You need to stay a bit longer because the end is not yet. The end of the deed you have shared in has not yet come." Frodo is puzzled. "You mean after all we've been through and all we've accomplished, what is there that is left undone?" And then the answer arrives as she appears, Arwen. The betrothed princess has come to wed the king, to crown their joy with blessing. And Tolkien writes these words, "Frodo, when he saw her coming, glimmering in the evening, with stars on her brow and a sweet fragrance about her, was moved with great wonder. And he said to his friends, 'At last, I understand why we have waited. This is the ending.'" Really echoes of Eden, aren't there? History's first wedding ever, Genesis 2, when ecstatic Adam first lays his eyes on God's gift of Eve, and he exclaims most powerfully in the original Hebrew, "This one, this one, this is the ending." Weddings define a life, don't they? Define a family, they define a church, they define a nation, they shape continents for generations. History and eternity hinge on weddings because they are but types and shadows, really, of the archetype. Weddings are signs that point forward. They're a teaser, a starter, an appetizer, right? Pointing to a greater love, a greater day, a perfect, unending joy at the ultimate wedding of God with his redeemed people. "This mystery is great," said the Apostle Paul, "but I'm speaking of Christ and the church," Ephesians 5. You ever noticed how the more weddings are prized by God, it seems the more they are despised by Satan? COVID, lockdowns, lately are his tactic for reducing the number of weddings in the world. You see, rejoicing in marriage is far too humane and wholesome for the enemy of our souls to leave them untouched. No wonder the devil also works overtime through the homosexual agenda to redefine marriage out of existence entirely. On a more positive note, just think of how the British royal weddings enthrall the entire world and create a media frenzy around the world like no other event can compare with, shaping fashion trends for generations to come and wedding customs. Take, for example, some of you were there. Raise your hand if you remember the 1981 wedding of the century. Princess Di, and okay, give away our ages. Rachel, no, you're not old enough, right? I was a little 8-year-old American boy. I could care less about royal weddings. I can assure you I was not watching this. I don't know if I'm ashamed to admit, but I'm admitting it. It cost a mere $110 million at the time. This fairy tale royal wedding of Prince Charles and Princess Di. It was watched by some 750 million viewers like no other event ever. 200 million spectators lined the road on the way to St. Paul's Cathedral for the bridal procession. The royal wedding required 4,000 police, 2,200 military officers. Diana's dress cost the equivalent today of 35,000 pounds for one outfit. The train of her robe was a record-breaking 25 feet, 2.5 stories long. At the reception, this is something an 8-year-old boy can relate to, there were 27 different cakes. 27 different cakes. More people than at a lot of wedding receptions today. But think about it, beloved. Who is it that is so enamored by royalty? Who is it that's so spellbound by all of this extravagance? It's not animals. It's not the beasts and the birds. It's not machines and computers. It's people. It's humans. It's you and me. Because we're made in the image of God. We are captivated by beauty because we're made in the likeness of the Creator, who is a covenantal, relational God, who is the author and the source of beauty and of truth and of all goodness. God has wired us for glory, right? He has made us, we're born worshipers. We have this built-in craving to be awed, to be stunned by something much greater than ourselves, to lose ourselves in wonder and praise by the spectacular, at the breathtaking. And nothing captures that quite like a wedding. I wonder if you realize that of all the 150 Psalms in our Bibles, there's only one written for a wedding, the King's own royal wedding, Psalm 45. It's not only a Holy Spirit-inspired part of sacred scripture, it is also a work of romantic genius, extolling the joys and the bliss of marriage. It's a kind of wedding benediction, almost as dazzling as the occasion that it celebrates. Notice the title there at the beginning. It's called A Song of Love. It's a hymn celebrating the ultimate meaning of marriage. Church family, when we talk about here at Antioch, marriage done God's way works every time. Here's a perfect portrait. Here's why. From a page, you could say, from God's own wedding album. First of all, though, this psalm must be properly interpreted. Until you know which king this song is about, you can't really sing it meaningfully, right? You can't appreciate why God gave it to us and why we need it. Psalm 45 is a messianic prophecy. You may not be aware of that. And so like much of Old Testament prophecy, it must be read on two levels, the near and the far, the earthly and the heavenly. Just like you would see sometimes a closer mountain and a further mountain through the same telescope or the same binoculars. First of all, the near. It is written for an actual wedding of some Jewish king in David's line. Perhaps Solomon marrying the princess of Egypt. We don't know. It doesn't say. More important than who this royal groom is, the entire emphasis is upon what he is like, his virtue and his valor, as we're going to see, which leads to the second and greater level and the main focus when we interpret this psalm, not the near, but the far, not the lesser, but the greater, not the earthly, but the heavenly. You say, well, how do we know that this psalm is not just typical court flattery, known especially in ancient times, or the flowery language for royal weddings? Well, I'll tell you why we know. There's at least three reasons we know this is, there's a bigger picture here. There's a greater meaning and a fulfillment of this psalm. First of all, because of what it says, as we're about to see, which you would never dare to say about any earthly king. And secondly, because the New Testament itself tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, this psalm is about Jesus. That's a pretty good clue and hint. When the New Testament itself says that, the best commentary on the Psalms. And a third reason is because of a certain son of David who came, the Davidic king of all kings in the line of Jude and the line of David. His name was Jesus because of who he was and who he proved to be, fulfilling the descriptions of this psalm to a T. Like no other king who ever has or ever will live. That's why the New American Standard here, I appreciate, I think it's one of the only versions that capitalizes the you throughout the whole psalm because it's about the Son of God, Christ Jesus. To borrow from our Lord's own words in the Gospels, when you study a passage like this, you see that one greater than Solomon is here. It's indisputable, beloved. Psalm 45 is fully and finally about our Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, husband and head of his church. As we just sang, Tion, wonderful timing. He didn't even know what I was preaching when he chose the songs this week. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Christ and his church. Let's read this psalm together. Please stand as we hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 45. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Our Lord and our God, the greatness of a text like this in your holy and inspired word, it staggers our minds. It eclipses our ability to express its beauty, the glory of its truth. But it is your word, O Lord. And so we ask that you would exalt yourself today, here in the hearts of your people, as you sent your Holy Spirit to do, show us Christ. Lord, as we pray, perhaps more than anything for our own sons and daughters after their conversion, is that you would give them and you would make them to be godly spouses with holy marriages. Because most of all, we as your bride, your church, are joined and bound to you, and we eagerly await your return. Use this psalm in our hearts, O Lord, to your everlasting praise and the everlasting good of your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you for a moment to picture the occasion. The king is seated there in grandeur. Let's think of like a wedding reception. I'm sure like Peyton and Natay, though that wasn't included in the video yesterday, though I'm told Joel was given a very personal escort by his sister on the phone throughout the entire occasion, We just got to see the ceremony yesterday, if you saw it on live stream or if you want to download it. There they are, as Tyus and Stephanie will be in 2 weeks' time, Lord willing, seated at their royal reception. And there's the king in this text, high upon his majestic throne, and his new queen is by his side. And it's time for the speeches and the court poet, the national poet laureate, arises. He's been appointed, he's hired, he's paid well to wax lyrical in praise of the king. He takes out his sacred scroll, he slowly unfolds it, and he announces an ode to the king on his wedding day. Look at how it begins there in the text at the title. It's for the choir director. Strikes me also as providential timing. Here we are, our choir leader sits in a hospital, still recovering, but telling us how much he cherishes the Psalms, telling us he's already planned out the Christmas carol service. We'll see about that. It's a privilege to lead the temple choirs of Israel for this choir director of the Jews. And notice the tune is Shoshanim. We don't know it, but they knew and loved it then. It's a maskil. That's a contemplative, a reflective poem. And the sons of Korah are either the ones who are singing it or are providing it. They are this elite group of Levitical priests, the music leaders, the worship directors for the nation. And verse 1 really continues the kind of introduction here. It says, the poet says, "My heart overflows with a good theme as I address my verses to the king." I mean, he's a soloist. He cannot contain his praise. All glory, laud, and honor to the one seated upon the throne. And then look at the end of verse 1. "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." In other words, guys, this is the best I've got. I've saved my most eloquent verse for this moment. I'm on a roll. The words are just flowing. Don't stop me now. My pen is on fire. As Wesley put it, "My ready tongue makes haste to sing the glories of my God and King." Now we come to the body of this psalm, this song. And it unfolds in two stanzas. We're going to see two stanzas in this royal wedding hymn, "So that we will worship our glorious groom, King Jesus, and that we will be his radiant bride, the church, eagerly awaiting his return." How are we going to love and extol Christ more as we ought and be more ready as his bride, the church, as we ought to be? The Lord's given us these two stanzas. First of all, singing to the king in verses 2-9, and then saving the best for last, the bride in verses 10-15, before he concludes his song. Let's focus first of all on the king in verses 2-9, and each of these will have three main points, three about the king and three about the bride. The king, we're going to see his beauty and his battles and his bounty. His beauty, his battles, and his bounty here in verses 2-9. Let's look first of all in verse 2 at his beauty. "Was there ever a more dashing groom? I know, gentlemen, you are all quite handsome on that day. You cleaned up very nicely, I'm sure. But not like this divine human husband." Look at verse 2. "You are fairer," he says, "than the sons of men." I mean, this is exquisitely handsome. This is unparalleled in his manly charm. Jaw-dropping good looks. GQ, eat your heart out. In fact, godlike in his beauty, as we'll see in a moment. Most striking of all, not the outward looks, but the inward character, the godly speech of this God-man. Keep reading. "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips." Was it not prophesied of Messiah, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, that the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned to know how to speak a word in season to the one who is weary? As the apostle John testified of Jesus, "Of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace." What do we read often in the Gospels when they talk about the teaching and the ministry and the words of our Lord? All were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Luke chapter 4. John chapter 6, when Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And I love that in John chapter 7, where the authorities were supposed to arrest Jesus, and they were spellbound and tongue-tied, and they came back and they said, never spake a man like that man spake. No one spoke like him. By Jesus' word, we see him expelling the demons and calming the storm and healing the sick and raising the paralytic and calling forth Lazarus from the tomb, comforting the grieving Marys and Marthas. As Spurgeon puts it, oftentimes for us believers, a sentence from Jesus' lips has turned our midnight into morning, our winter into spring. Keep reading verse 2. He says, you're fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Or it could be translated, since God has blessed you. You are so beautiful. Your speech is so gracious. How else can we explain unless the Creator himself has endowed and enriched this king, setting him apart in a class and a league all his own? Again, as Wesley put it, God ever blessed. We bow the knee and own that all fullness dwells in thee. Christ, the perfect Messiah and husband. It was Jonathan Edwards, around the age 19, after he'd been converted, he wrote this about his personal devotions in the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, which has lots of parallels with Psalm 45. Edwards wrote, the whole book of Solomon's Song used to be pleasant to me, and I used to be much in reading it about that time of my conversion. And I found from time to time an inward sweetness that would carry me away in my contemplations on Christ, on the beauty and the excellency of his person. When's the last time that happened to you, Christian? Where we were overcome, we were moved, our heart was stirred in some way, our heart overflowed with a good theme, our tongue was flowing, whether in public or in private, in affection for our Lord, for our husband, for our groom. To say with the hymn writer, fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, right? O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. To say as the happy couple in Song of Solomon often, and ultimately to say to the Lord, I am his and he is mine. We see his beauty, but keep reading, we also see his battles here. You are aware, aren't you, that the royal weddings always have the groom everyone's worried about enraptured with what the bride wears, but it's pretty predictable that the groom will wear a military uniform, right? Even as we saw Peyton yesterday in his military Air Force uniform at the wedding. The soldier who is now a husband, ready to protect his bride, but still serving his nation as well, standing ready for battle, should duty call. Even last December, some of you recall Evan and Taryn cutting the cake, as is royal custom, with a famous family sword, a weapon of battle. One of the young boys at Evan and Taryn's wedding came up to one of the groomsmen afterwards, or no, came up to Evan, the groom, and said, wow, what a wedding. Here he has this beautiful bride, Tara, and he says, Evan, I'm so jealous. You got to hold that sword. That's all the boy noticed about the wedding. How much more than the king, the head of state, he dons the full regalia of royalty. He's the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. Look at verse 3. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. Notice, this is our great Savior, O mighty one. Beloved, you understand, in the Bible, hero worship is not allowed. It's required. It's required of Jesus Christ, our mighty one, the champion, our man of the year, man of the millennium, king of the ages. As we do we not sing, come thou incarnate word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and thy people bless and give thy word success. Keep reading, verse 4. In your majesty, ride on victoriously. As we would say today, knock them dead. Take no prisoners. Crush your foes. And so we sing every Palm Sunday at the start of Passion Week, where Jesus was to first be crushed, where there was a cross before the crown, with all of the Calvary irony and the ugly beauty. We sing a Palm Sunday hymn taken from this psalm. Ride on, ride on in majesty. Hark, all the tribes, Hosanna cry. O Savior, meek, pursue thy road with palms and scattered garments strode. Ride on in majesty. In lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, thy triumphs now begin o'er captive death and conquered sin. Ride on in majesty. Thy last and fiercest strife is nigh. The Father on his sapphire throne expects his own anointed son. Ride on in majesty. In lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O God, thy power and reign. A king like no other, with weapons like no one else. Keep reading verse 4. The poet continues his battle charge to the king here. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Notice this isn't earthly kings waging war for selfish ambition or greedy purposes. No, this is our Lord's gospel chariot, his salvation plan. And notice, you could say it's pulled by three mighty chargers, three war horses. What are they? Truth, meekness, and righteousness. Verse 4, the very things that a lost world most despises, what King Jesus most epitomizes, why the Father was so delighted in his well-pleasing Son, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Keep reading. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. In other words, Lord, show them what you can do. Unleash your awesome power. Bear your mighty arm. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Friends, do you understand? Our mighty monarch, he uses no blunted arrows, no broken shafts. No weapon formed against you, Lord, will prosper. If God is for you, who can be against you? No enemy stands a chance against your arsenal. Messiah, princes fall, nations perish, the peoples tremble. Sinners are cut to the heart, as it was in Pentecost when Peter wielded the two-edged sword of the word and they were cut to the heart with conviction before the law of God. And what did they say? What must we do to be saved? Where can we find salvation? Even today, Lord, do it. Gird on thy sword, victorious prince. Ride with majestic sway. Thy terrors shall strike through thy foes and make the world obey. What's our only offensive weapon, Christians? Ephesians chapter 6, of all the armor God's given us, what's the only weapon for attack? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we're told. Living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We're going to hear tonight of Michelle and the Lord's saving work through his word, capturing her heart, rescuing her from sin and Satan and death, making her his own. We've seen the king's beauty, the king's battles. Now look at verse 6 through 9, the king's bounty. The king's bounty. As this poet's praise at the royal wedding begins to reach a climax here in describing the king, the groom. Verse 6, your throne, O God? How can you say that if this is only to a human king? At this point, the interpreters and the scholars go wonky. And they do all kinds of gymnastics. And I'd love to see a few of them who are still God-fearing, Bible-believing, evangelical and conservative scholars. They go through all the different options of what in the world is going on here. Because verse 7 is going to say he's your God, but verse 6 just said he is God. And some of the God-fearing, Bible-believing scholars come back to the place where they say it must mean what it says. Exactly as it reads. And this is the best and most literal translation. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Mind-blowing, astonishing words about a king who must be both human and divine. 100% man and 100% God. You see, apart from the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, verses 6 and 7, friends, are incomprehensible, if not blasphemous. These are words that only Messiah, only Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate, the Word made flesh, as we say with the Nicene Creed of old, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. But should this surprise us, friends? I mean, where have we heard much of this exalted kind of language before? I mean, back in verse 3, splendor and majesty. Verse 4, awesome things by his right hand. These are divine descriptions. If you know your Bible, if we know the book of Psalms especially, as we'll see in verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. These are normally descriptions reserved for God. God alone. Throughout the Psalms, if time permitted, we could turn and show you many places. But most of all, turn to Hebrews chapter 1, God's own commentary on Psalm 45. Turn over there quickly, keep your fingers warm. Hebrews chapter 1, showing that Jesus is superior to the angels, showing that he is God's final word, he is God the Son. After quoting from Psalm 2, and before he ends with Psalm 110, these most famous messianic psalms, in the middle here, in Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9, he pulls from Psalm 45. Look at the text, Hebrews 1, verse 8. But of the Son, Jesus, right? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Turn back to Psalm 45. Jesus, God the Son, the God-man, God incarnate. Spurgeon says, what a glad thing it is that Jesus reigns on a throne that will never pass away, because we need both sovereign grace and eternal love to secure our happiness. Your throne is forever and ever, O God. Keep reading verse 6. A scepter of brightness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is the kind of government and rule and reign that Messiah will have. Unlike this unjust, greedy world of nepotism and corruption and oppression, tribalism and bribery. Heard someone recently describe our current president of state in this land as a new nickname, Mr. Dancing on Eggshells. Not so with King Jesus. He will rule in perfect justice. Literally, the text here says a scepter of equity, not the false equity of today, of forced equal outcomes, of Marxism and socialism, of robbing the rich to pay the poor, not social justice, gay so-called rights, wealth redistribution. No, no, true biblical justice. Look again at the text. He will reign with a scepter of uprightness as the scepter of your kingdom. And notice, keep reading, verse 7, this is why all his decisions are upright, they're always fair. Verse 7, you have loved up righteousness and hated wickedness. It's not like the world and worldly churches that call evil good and good evil. Christ is not like cowards and fence-sitters claiming to be neutral. No, King Jesus instinctively chooses what is right, rejects what is wrong. He takes a clear stand. He nails his full colors to the mast. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. And so look at the result. Keep reading. Therefore, God, your God. God, your God. The Lord says to my Lord, you are my son, today I have begotten you. All of these messianic phrases come to mind here. Only the Trinity can explain this. God, your God, has anointed you, Mashiach, Messiah, the Christ, the long-awaited King, the liberator. God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. You're the happiest chap around. like Peyton yesterday, like Titus in 2 weeks, the gladness of the groom on his wedding day, this joyful elation, this ecstatic, chest-bursting happiness is what Christ is described as here, having. Keep reading, verse 8. All of your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Did you smell that text as we ought? The sweetness of this verse, the masculine scent of this irresistible king. Clothed with cologne is the idea here. Wearing this captivating, intoxicating fragrance. Keep reading. Verse 8 continues. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. This is a verse you must hear and see. This king's house matches his royal wardrobe, and so does the musical accompaniment that entertains him there. His luxurious palace and elegant surroundings defy description. Words fall short. I love the phrase of William Guthrie, a Scottish pastor and one of the leading Covenanters in the 1600s, who I believe was martyred as well. He famously said this, "When my faith looks at Christ, it says less would not satisfy and more is not desired." Can you say that about your Lord and Savior, your groom, your husband, your king this morning, Christian? Less would not satisfy and more is not desired. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Christ is my all in all. His joy is my joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Keep reading verse 9. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right, by the way, this is international fame, right? Global esteem, foreign princes attending the wedding, standing like bridesmaids for this grand occasion. And then it says, at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Who else but the bride would dare take such a position right next to the king? This majestic place of highest honor and authority. And her dress does not disappoint. It's adorned with fine white linen decked with pure gold. Brothers and sisters, can I also point out something that our culture is forgetting today? This is a profoundly complementarian psalm because marriage is distinctly about male and female roles. Have you noticed? Their roles are different yet complementary, as was God's design from the beginning. She stands at his right hand, not him at hers. He is armed to fight for the nation, not her. No role reversal, no gender confusion here. Well, Spurgeon sums up the beauty of the king here in this first section. He says, "Mark then the solemn pomp of these verses. The king is seen with rapture. He girds himself as a warrior. He robes himself as a monarch. He mounts his chariot. He darts his arrows. He conquers his foes. And then he ascends his throne with his scepter in his hand. He fills the palace hall with perfume brought from his secret chambers. His retinue stand around him. And fairest of all, his bride is at his right hand with daughters of subject princes as her attendants." And then Spurgeon applies it to you and me, Christian. He says, faith is no stranger to this sight. And every time she looks, she adores, she loves, she rejoices, she expects. Beautiful Savior, Lord of all nations, Son of God, Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, forevermore be thine. Now he turns to sing to the bride, a shorter but sweeter section. After singing to the king of his beauty and his battles and his bounty, now he sings to the bride of her attraction and her adornment and her arrival. Her attraction, her adornment, and her arrival. Look at, first of all, verses 10 to 12, her attraction. This is splendid. Her attraction, verses 10 to 12. Look at the text. "Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear." I mean, only one in a million get to marry a king. It's a huge privilege, but a great responsibility. And so he gives three successive commands here. There's an urgency calling for the bride's full and undivided attention. Listen, give attention, incline your ear. And Christians, how are you and I saved? What brought you here to be a believer? Why do you sit here on a Sunday morning? Because faith comes by not seeing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What did Jesus often say? Him that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, that the Lord gives us ears like this bride. It continues, he says, forget your people and your father's house. The same language of Genesis 2. For the groom, leaving father and mother to cleave to his wife and become one flesh. Like Pilgrim, who had to leave the city of destruction, remember? His wife and his kids were like, Daddy, Daddy, come back. Don't follow Jesus. Don't go on the heavenly road. And Pilgrim, remember, he had to plug his ears to leave the city of destruction to follow Christ to the celestial city. Our heavenly husband, our Lord, calls us to leave all, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Lose your life that you might find it. Die that you might live. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, Jesus said, Luke 14. Dr. Helen Rosevear was an Irish missionary doctor who left everything behind in the UK in the 1950s to serve Christ in the former Belgian Congo. But then the Simba Rebellion broke out. Dr. Rosevear faced imprisonment, abuse, and even rape. But the Lord spared her and gave her an ongoing ministry in that place and then around the world through writing and speaking. And as Dr. Rosevear later looked back on all that she endured and the grace God had given her through such fiery trials, do you know how she summarized it all? She said, I used to always ask people, is it worth it? But now I ask them, is he worth it? Is he worth it? If Christ is worth it, you can endure your darkest hour. And she says, in those moments, his love to me was unutterably sufficient. Unutterably sufficient. Christ is worth it to suffer for his name. And so we see his beauty here and our hearts are stirred. We leave all to follow Christ. No regrets. Verse 11, keep reading. Then the king will desire your beauty. Of course, she was attractive or he wouldn't have married her. But the more she listens and loves him alone and is devoted to follow him, the more gorgeous she becomes. The unfading inner beauty of spirit, the scripture talks about, precious in the sight of God. The king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. This is beyond any wife's submission. This is prostrate, face down worship of King Jesus by his bride. His people, we now know as the church, giving him the homage he deserves. Keep reading verse 12. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. He's speaking now to the queen. It's in the feminine in Hebrew. Your favor, the bride, the queen. And giving herself to the king, she has gained far more than she has lost. A whole new level of status and recognition. His international fame is now hers. His joy is hers. His favors are now hers. And so when the bride of Christ, the church, is pure and happy and holy, set apart from the world, our gospel has credibility. The world watches, and some will listen. But when the church is impure, when we're a spoiled and a defiled bride, the world snarls, the world scoffs, right? We lose our witness. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven, Jesus tells us. This is her attraction. Keep reading. Her adornment. Verse 13. Her adornment. Look at there in the text. The king's daughter is all glorious within. The idea here is in her inner chamber, preparing, beautifying, primping herself in all her feminine splendor, the darling of the empire. So we read, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. There she is, all glorious within. Keep reading. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. Never was a bride more decked out with better embroidery and golden finery the envy of every girl in town, right? And what do we sing, Christians? In Christ, his robes for mine. A wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, he suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. Imparted righteousness at justification. Imputed righteousness through sanctification. Christ is beautifying us graciously, the opposite of what we deserve. We've seen her attraction, her adornment, and then last of all, her arrival, verses 14 and 15. Her arrival. Look at the text. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you, O king. The bridesmaids are agape at the breathtaking beauty. They're lost in wonder, love, and praise of the king, right? And of his companion. Do we not sing, Christians? When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, right? Paul's pastoral zeal comes to mind when he said to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 11, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So she is here ready for her king, admired by her attendants. Keep reading verse 15. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. Heaven's joy. This is the four times now joy has been mentioned in this one song. It's contagious. It's cascading out from the throne, waves of royal gladness to everyone in attendance as they now arrive at the king's estate, ascending his exquisite palace according to ancient wedding custom. Interesting, our society today more and more thinks that marriage can be kept private. Easy in, easy out, no fault divorce, easy come, easy go. Not much public consequence. What a lie from the pit of hell. As we often see in Song of Solomon with the friends of the bride, so we see here. Yes, marriage has the most private pleasures and pure enjoyments, but it also has incredibly public implications and consequences, which none can deny. And when it's a godly, happy marriage, the joy spills over to everyone around. And the converse is true, is it not? A miserable, unhappy marriage will not be contained and causes ruin that is immeasurable. But most of all, Christian, notice the hope of heaven. Let not your hearts be troubled. There's a palace with many rooms, right? And our Lord has gone to prepare a place for us there. I love the way Bunyan describes the celestial city and the hope of the believer as Christian and hopeful. Talk about seeing the Lord there. The hymn writer puts it so well. Lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of heaven streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia. And then the conclusion. The wedding night, it's assumed. The consummation, implied. The poet, like all of Scripture, modestly stopping outside the bedroom door. As Scripture says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 16, in the place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I mean, what good is a great kingdom if it dies, if it has no future, right? The hope of the nation rests on offspring. The queen must bear a son, a prince, an heir to the throne, right? By the way, another politically incorrect aspect of the psalm and of the entire biblical vision of marriage, it's supposed to multiply. God joins us that we would bear children for his kingdom. And so Hebrews 2 speaks of, because of Christ's suffering on the cross, he's crowned with glory and honor, and he brings many sons to glory. Keep reading. The final verse, 17. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. The poet reaches his crescendo here. He punctuates this entire hymn by saying, I will publish your fame. I will broadcast your worth. I will model true worship, the worship of the King. I will tell of your greatness in a way that will outlive me. So that they will never stop singing your praise, even to the ends of the earth. The peoples are mentioned there. The generations. And here we are, some 3,000 years later, in the opposite hemisphere, at the southern tip of the African continent, the Zulus and Xhosas, Afrikaners and Americaners, all kinds of flavors mixed in between, because Christ is still building his church amongst all nations. He's still gathering worshipers, preparing us for that great song around the throne, right? Worthy are you to take the scrolls and open the book, because you were slain, and with your blood you have purchased men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I love the words of Spurgeon. All down the ages, the memories of Gethsemane and Calvary shall glow with inextinguishable light, nor shall the lapse of time or the smoke of error or the malice of hell dim the glory of the Redeemer's fame. If you got to watch the video yesterday or the live stream, the wedding, or Duncan, it's online, right? I mean, I'm sure they saved it. Yeah, you could go and watch it. I'm doing okay. I got a man up for my son's wedding. I'm supposed to preach my son's wedding. And I was doing okay, you know. It's a video. You're not dressed up. We were with some friends practicing some wonderful illegal Christian hospitality and watching a wedding. And then Mr. Kirby got up, Joel's dad, almost lost his son. He's in a Nairobi hospital. Just lost his wife a few months ago. I can see through the video, seated next to Rachel is Auntie Margaret. My spiritual father, Pastor Ron, her husband, lost a few months ago after decades of marriage. Mr. Kirby lost his wife. How long were they? Almost 60 years of marriage. He gets up and he says, Nate, you look stunning. And of course, you know, we're with Elna. She designed the dress. And he says, and he's quite composed. I was impressed. He's from that generation. And he said, I can't wait to see Jesus. I can't believe the Lord has loved me. I can't believe the Lord has saved me. And I can't wait, because this day is preparing us for that day. And I'm longing for his return, and I want to be ready. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, because, what does the Apostle John see next? In Revelation 19, this is where all of history is going, a great wedding day. John says, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. It was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. I need to prepare you. The King who's coming back is no pacifist. Listen, John continues. And in right, he is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him which no man knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. These are Psalm 45 images in Revelation 19. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you don't know Christ, this is not a wedding to look forward to. This is an execution to be terrified of. But for those who know Christ, there is no greater hope, as we sang, right? Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious will be the church at rest. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we plead with you for any who are lost in this room this morning, who are not ready, who are not dressed, who have been invited, as it were, but have not repented, not responded, have not proven to be joined and married, a part of your church, the bride. For any who are not saved, we pray today, O Lord, they would repent, bow the knee before King Jesus and make him their husband, their Lord, their friend, their master, and their Savior and their King, so that they would be ready with the rest of us who know you to live and to labor in this eager anticipation, this deep longing and hope for the best of all weddings still to come, where the joy will be endless and the songs will never cease, where we will cry out forever, "Worthy is the Lamb. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." In Christ's name we pray. Amen.